copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I grew up in a communist Hungary, in a Christian home, and I grew up being persecuted. My father tried to escape. He was caught. He was imprisoned. I remember growing up with my father telling me, now turn back in the car and read the license plate, because we were memorizing license plate to see who is following us, who are our spies, who are the secret agents. I remember people standing in front of our school and asking me questions about our guests this weekend, who they were, why did they come. I remember a lot of questioning, a lot of hiding, a lot of secrecy, not telling, not opening, not showing, not trusting. That's my memory of my childhood, not trusting. None of my brothers or sister were accepted to high school or college. We went through a lot of turmoil, and in 1982, with the help of Amnesty International, we became refugees, first to France and then to the United States. And after the fall of communism, I came back to Hungary because my heart is really here. See, when I was growing up, I did not realize what my people, what life, what faith meant to me. It was just an automatic lifestyle. It's like an automatic pilot. You just go. You do it, you don't think, you survive. That's communism. When I left Hungary, I remember as the train pulled out, I was 16, I had a passport, one sheet that said all the details about my identity and that had signs on it saying, not allowed to return to the country with this paper. And reading that paper, I still have that. Because I looked at it and I said, I will never be allowed to return because of my faith. For 2 years, every time I fell asleep, no matter it was on a train in France, on a bus, anywhere, I had nightmares about the moment when the train pulled out the station and I have my grandmother, my friends, my first boyfriend waving to me, and they are disappearing in the distance. I was traumatized for 2 years. I would have ladies waking me up on the train, unknown people. Little girl, stop crying, wake up. In Hungary, there is a museum now for the abused of, those who suffered under communism. It is called the House of Terror. And I remember I'm a mother of five. And by then, I had five children. And I remember when, after the fall, being back here as a grown-up adult, as a counselor, visiting the museum. What a dumb idea it was. I thought it would be just going through and learning the truth. A very interesting thing happened. I felt deep darkness following me. And when I got into one room, where they had all the recorders that they taped and recorded the phones with. There was one room where you can see all the equipment that they used to record the messages and the phone conversations. I got nauseous. I started to panic. I never panicked before. I got physically sick. I was just looking for the door, which is the fastest route out, because I'm going to faint. I'm going to throw up. I'm going to get... I don't know what will happen here. You know what it was? It was just machines on a table. Years, decades after, traumatized by the memory. I believe that communism is gone 25 years ago. It collapsed. But it's still alive here. It is still alive in our hearts. And it is still alive in our identities. It is still alive in our relationships. It is still alive in our view and understanding of God. I wanted you to see this picture. I really liked that one of my co-workers, who I threatened to fire if he doesn't do this PPT well, put this picture up. But do you see, that is communism. That's a beautiful example, not beautiful, a perfect example of what it was. Look at the size of the statue and the size of the people. Now the question comes, can you have a God bigger than that statue? And when you stand underneath a statue like this, suddenly you feel very little and you feel very helpless. Those are emotional memories that we have of communism. We have a park that somebody arranged, and they collected all the communist statues. And there is a park exhibiting those communist statues. Unfortunately, the favorite flower nursery that I like to visit regular basis is right next to it. And since I go to refresh myself every Saturday morning, I have to see these statues every Saturday morning. And every time I go by, I think about it, how big they seemed then, and how big the memory is still. What are the consequences of communism? I find in myself and in all those who are around me a very strong distorted image of self, loss of dignity and loss of self-respect. When you are considered to be so little, so helpless, so nothing, how on earth could you have self-respect? How could you have dignity? You're little. You're nothing. All you are here to is to serve others in the way we tell you, without argument, without any comment, without any question, without any thinking. And that's a residue of communism. That's the conviction of most post-communist countries, that we are not worthy of it. We don't count. And see, the problem with this is that when I don't count, I try to prove that I count, because my wound is in my dignity. So what do I try? I try to kill the pain of that wound by proving dignity. And one of the ways Eastern Europeans do that is we try to adjust to the liberal approaches of the West. That's what we try to do. We think that we will have dignity if we will look like the Western world. And we give up our identity, because our identity is Eastern European post-communism. We have suffered and endured, and there is dignity in it. Endurance can bring dignity if we approach it like that. The distorted image of ourself is rejected. I remember I was in fourth grade, and in fourth grade, my teachers mocked me because of my faith. And you know, kids can be cruel. So my classmates figured out, she's a good student, why don't we mock her for her faith? Because there is nothing else by which we can be higher than her. If we put her down, we can be above. So I was mocked by my teachers. I was mocked by my classmates. I felt like nobody. I was the outsider. And when in eighth grade, I asked for help in school in Hungary, from 8th grade to 9th grade, from elementary school to high school, you have a great entrance exam. And the school and the school system provided help to be trained for the entrance exam for high school. And I raised my hand in class and I said, when all the other kids were signing up for the help, for the pre-courses, for the entrance exam, I raised my hand and they said, no, you cannot attend that class. I was not allowed to attend that class, and by that I was taught, I am rejected. But so was my mother rejected as a special ed teacher when she was the only one not getting a higher salary, when she was the only one not having a raise in her salary, when she was the only one rejected or criticized in a staff meeting. And you knew, you all have your stories, how in your families you were rejected. And in our identity, we believe that we are worth to be rejected. And that's a false identity, because that is not how Christ came to us. He was despised and rejected for us. This verse is a verse that brings tears to most of my clients. For ye are bought with a price. I remember back in America at the seminary where I was studying, and I remember when one of my professors said that just as a list of having a true identity in Christ, for example, you're bought on a precious price. And I kept thinking, oh my gosh, you mean that price means I'm worth something? For days and weeks, I kept thinking about it. I am precious to Him. And when I say to my clients, pastors and missionaries who are sitting in front of me, they look at me with amazement. They memorize this verse from childhood, but they don't remember it. They remember it up here, but it has never entered their heart. Our job is to let it penetrate our hearts so we can spread it and shine it upon our clients. You cannot believe it in your head. You know, I always say the longest 30 centimeters is this. That's the longest between your cognition and your heart. And we know it from memory, but we don't know it yet in our hearts. In the distorted image, we have learned that we are powerless. There is no way out. There's nothing you can do. How many times have my family tried to step a little bit further? How many times I have seen my father struggle to bring change into our lives? I remember as a child studying for a grade A. And my teacher looked at me and she said, yeah, it would be an A for him. For you, it's a C. Nothing can bring change. How mind-blowing the fact that a child, my brothers or I, at sixth grade, we would have to stay up at night till 2 a.m. to study. Not because we were that dumb, although some people think I am, but because I knew that I would have to perform furthermore and furthermore and more and more so I would not be rejected and maybe I could bring change. And nothing ever worked. Communism taught us that you are powerless. We are powerless. And it is another lie that we need to be aware of. Because many people come with their disorders, many people come with their problems, with their relationship conflicts, and they will say, I give it up, I'm powerless. So many times I see the attitude of not even trying to resolve. Because there is an inner conviction that nothing works. We are helpless and we're powerless. Cannot bring positive change. And you know, the weird thing is that then we believe that we are powerful We are very powerful because we are the partial cause of evil. It must be me. It must be my fault. I have done something right. See, when logic doesn't make sense, like why is all this happening year after year, decade after decade, to my father, to my grandfather, to my uncle, to my brothers? You know, when logic doesn't make sense, we start to figure out something in a mystical way. And many times those mystic thinking ideations are unhealthy because they are still based on our present understanding. So we start thinking, I cannot comprehend this. So the mystic idea would be, it must be because I am powerful to create evil to the extreme. We have the power to make false, sinful decisions. But that's not what I'm talking about. How many times I have seen Christians who believe that the enemy's victory is because of their sins. Still to this day, 25 after the fall of communism, I still hear preachers preaching nonstop about it is your sins, and I agree, we need to repent. But that is a shaming approach to our identities, a continued shaming approach that we as Christians often carry on. Not all evil is in our power. We live in a fallen world, and for Eastern Europeans, it is still a question. Somehow we think that actually it is a good world. After all, look at the West. So it must be only our sin that is creating evil. And that's a false segregation of reality. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That's Jesus' prayer. I think we Christians in post-communist countries, we need to teach this, that life is not the West. Life is a fallen world. God has never promised to take us out of here. He promised eternal life. And He promised one more thing. I will be with you. That's very different from I will take you out of here. In most of my lectures, I tell people, please, reconsider your convictions of what Jesus wants for your life and what He promised to have in your life. He didn't promise heaven on earth. He promised that I will be with you. And it is so hard to believe when your father was imprisoned. It is so hard to believe when you know so many people who suffered. It is so hard to believe when your father's best friend was in Siberia for 8 years. But He promised, I be with you. And it's something that we need to rewrite, and we need to ask the Holy Spirit to rewrite in our inner CDs. Because we keep replaying the past, and it just has to be rewritten by the Holy Spirit to the truth. I will be with you, although I have not taken you out of this world. What I have told you until now are characteristics of a shame-based identity. And we Eastern Europeans are shame-based. We always consider ourselves less than the West. We always strive to prove that we are just as good, just as bright, just as valuable, just as precious, just with as much dignity as the West, but see it self-proving. And it's just a painkiller. You know the characteristic of painkillers? They work till a point. Then you get used to them and you need to increase the amount. You need to increase the dosage. And then you will get used to it. And you need to increase the dosage again and again. And what I have seen in my country, and I think it's true for pretty much all of the Eastern European countries, that we keep using painkillers and increasing and increasing and increasing the dosage, how much easier it would be if we would allow Jesus Christ to touch our identities. And if we could touch others with a new identity so they could gain new identity in Christ. Our false convictions of ourself block our view of our possibilities, of our call, of our growth. But you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation? How can an Eastern European black country be a holy nation? Just think about it. That's what? It's a contradiction in and of itself. How can the Czech Republic, Slovakia, Romania, Bulgaria, Hungary, Russia, Ukraine, just name them all. I don't have them all memorized, please forgive me. How can we be holy nation? We are neglected nation. We are punished nation. We are persecuted nation. We are the unworthy nation. And he says, no, you are a holy nation. In Jesus Christ, you are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. See, if we will be able to declare our identity in Christ as holy nation, his precious children, his priesthood, his precious possession, when we counselors can do this, then we can praise him. And then people will see that we were brought out of darkness into light. And you know the consequence of that? They will crave that light because they are still in darkness. But the road to this is declare a true identity in Christ. Until then, you are just trying to praise. What are the consequences of a distorted image of God? God is indifferent and distant. Many times I think about the time as a child. I was 14 when my mother told me, honey, you need to come with me. We will go somewhere. I will not tell you where. Don't ask questions. But if anybody asks you, your brother, your sister, your teachers, your friends, your pastor, anybody asks you where we are going, you tell them we are going to visit daddy in a hospital because he's having heart problems. I have noticed that dad wasn't around for a couple of weeks, but you know, you don't ask questions in communism. By the way, if you are post-communist traumatic, you don't ask questions now. So as 14, I lie to everybody. I don't know why I'm lying, but I tell everybody we're going to visit daddy. We get on a train with mom. I just see mom is nervous, but mom is not so nervous most of the time because daddy did not shut up. And he kept preaching and bringing Bibles across different countries. So I'm used to it. And we go, my first trip outside of Hungary is to Poland, to Szczecin, the border by Denmark. And my mom says, okay, honey, the truth is that your dad is in prison. They caught him on the border. So what you need to do now is we will go, and tomorrow we will try to talk with the chief of the military office, and we will try to convince him to let your dad go. I want you to go to him, get close to him, and start telling him, please let my daddy go. I'm 14. And I'm wondering, where is God? And I'm praying, God, please let my daddy go. And the Polish high person in the military, he said, I would. But the Hungarian government won't let me. And I say, God, that's a half an answer. Are you that indifferent to me? And that's the image we have learned. And if we think that some of you may have not experienced like that because you are younger than I am, well, actually, no, none of you are younger than I am. But if you have not experienced this, don't be fooled, because your parents have experienced it. And they are passing that identity, whether they know it or not. If they have not been penetrated by the true image of God, they are passing on a false Christ identity, a false image of God. Is God indifferent? It is one of the most common questions I have in my office. A distant and indifferent God. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. It is something that needs to be taught. We need to first experience and be able to reflect it to our clients, that our God is faithful, not because of what we feel in the present, but because where we are and where He has brought us out. Think about it. Communism fell. Nobody believed it would. I remember as a political refugee sitting in America, in Cleveland, Ohio, with hundreds of Hungarians all dressed in black, watching on TV how CNN is showing what is happening in Romania by the execution of Ceaușescu. And we were sitting there and we didn't know what to do. We stood there, sat there, and just said, could this be true? Could this be really true? History changed, but our identity in Christ is still the same. And our image of God is still the same. If I allow God to work in me and show me the true Him, then I can heal. And that's the same for you. I asked Him to help me. See, He didn't help me. I told Him I don't want to cry. We also believe that everything is based on obedience. We believe that God's love is based on our obedience, because we try to rationalize, why is this all happening to us? And the easiest way to approach it is probably because of our disobedience. You know, the number one thing that people tell me in Hungary, when they come to me with cancer or a tragedy that their 19-year-old daughter died in a car accident, or when a mother comes to me and says, you know, I'm struggling with miscarriages, and I already had 3 miscarriages and buried 3 children, I still don't have a live child. 6 children. And not a living one. And she and her husband looks at me and says, Emeke, just show us our sin. Where is our disobedience? You know, they are refugees from Romania. Severe persecution makes us believe that they deserve punishment. Remember, that's what I started with. And with this, we believe that God's love is based on our obedience. What a false belief. Because He has loved us before we were even born. And He loves us along with our disobedience. And He's craving to be in relationship with us, with our sins. Because that's the only thing that can lift us out of disobedience. And our distorted image of God says God's love is based on our self-denial. Oh, we can really, really scripturalize this, you know. It is so beautiful to see how God has used everyday sinners with whatever identity they had and blessed them. We think we need to lose identity. We think we need to adjust to everybody else. We think we need to adjust to the world. We think we need to adjust to the West. We think we need to adjust to the liberal parties. We are always trying to adjust, thinking that that's God's desire, and then we will be really children of God. But you know, I'm very convinced that He loves us with the identity that He has given us. He loves us with the personality He has given us. He loves us with the mental disorders that one might struggle with. He loves us just the way we are. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's one of my favorite verses from Job. So many times I asked with Job, why, O God? Where are you? What is happening? Nobody around me. I'm suffering. I'm in pain. I lost everything. I'm not alone in this. When I say I, please consider most of Eastern Europe. How beautiful it is that before Job would get any blessing, he's still down in his pain. But after meeting God personally, after showing himself and being able and open to see God, this is the wonderful statement that comes out of the mouth of Job. I have heard of you, but now I have seen you. You know, this is the guy that God says is the beginning of Job, the book of Job. Have you seen my servant? I mean, I just wish God would just once say, I mean, not to Satan, but just in heaven. You know, I wouldn't like to have his path, but wouldn't it be nice to hear somehow an echo of heaven's sake, have you seen my servant, Emeka? I would just delight in it. And Job has this sentence from God. God delights in him. And Job says, I just heard of you. Whatever I knew of you is nothing compared to what I now see. Now I have met you. Now you are real to me. Now, in the midst of pain, you are a living God in relationship with me. The pastor I mentioned to you, my father's friend, who was in Siberia for 8 years. He was there because he wrote a letter to Stalin, because there were signs across the fields in Hungary, all over, that says praise be to the gracious Stalin for the grain that we will harvest. And he was bold enough that with some of his pastor friends, Reformed pastors, wrote a letter to Stalin saying, you know, only God gives the grain, the harvest. The glory may be his, not yours. They took him. I have heard him talk. I have sat with him in Bible studies. Do you know the most characteristic thing of him was? He was praising God. I read his journal of his Siberian years. It is full of praise in the midst of death and suffering. From the first page to the last one, do you know what you see? A man in pain who says, I am in relationship with him. We need to readjust what we believe about God. Otherwise, we will have a silent blaming of God. But with blaming, there is no relationship. A silent, denied anger will not allow us to come close to the living God. God is only a thinking God, not an emotional God. I think it's one of the consequences that I have tried to show you, that God is distant, God is cognitive, and God is not emotional. Oh, I love to see how people get really freaked out when I tell them, do you know God is emotional? They go, no, yeah, he loves and he is angry. But no, do you know God has all sorts of feelings? And sometimes I send people home and I say, would you please look up how many feelings do you find? I don't know how it is in the West, but I know one thing in the East. We read the Bible, and when it comes to emotion, it goes gray, blank, and we go on. Blank, we go on. Those words of feelings, we are not in touch with. Because, see, you can endure suffering only if you go into thinking. Do you remember Diane talking about it? To endure suffering, you don't feel. You go into a fantasy land. If you look through your notes, what Diane has said about abuse, you will see that communism has done the same thing in the souls of people. You don't feel. You just survive. And if you don't feel, then God doesn't feel. God will grant you heaven one day, and until then, you survive. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with an unfailing kindness. That love is a word that so many times I wish we had another word in Hungarian that nobody have ever used. I have actually considered, could I write a new Hungarian word for love? Something that would shock them, something that would surprise them, something that would have this old traditional, totally blank love out. Try to find verses that are full of emotions of God. In Isaiah, oh, I love this. On my lectures, when I really want to shock people, I tell them about Isaiah, how you read, I am, you are mine. I will never leave you. You are precious in my eyes. I delight in you. Now, that's a shocker. He delighting in us. Abused people don't believe it. Abused people only know I use you for my purposes. They don't know I delight in you. And there is the distorted images of relationships. I remember a man who who used to come to our home. I was still a little girl. He was about 15 years older than I. And in my parents' home, there were Bible studies. There were prayer meetings. And I remember most of their faces, or if I don't remember their faces, I heard their names. But I remember as years passed, this man disappeared. And it was so surprising and confusing for me when my parents told me, well, we don't let him come anymore. Why? Because he was here praying with us, session after session, prayer meeting after prayer meeting, and going to the secret police and reporting. It is not something unknown. It is common. That's the work of communism. You pray with them. They bless you. They say the amen. They stand up. And for whatever reason they have, they go and report detail by detail. So what is relationship like then? Trust. Do you trust? You learn not to trust. Till this day, when somebody says to me, how can I pray for you? My first question is, can I trust you? Till this day, when somebody says, would you play now in groups of twos and threes? I look around and I go, who? Who am I going to pray with? As a matter of fact, when I look at that camera, I still freak. Well, I freak of all cameras, but I still panic and I think, what are the consequences of me being up there? Up here, I know one thing. Down here, I have learned something else. So when your clients come to you, you just need to know they are struggling with generational trust issues. Because communism left an infection of suspiciousness and mistrust. And yes, we are all suspicious in Eastern Europe. You say you're trustworthy? Now that's one reason why I'm not going to trust you. Prove it to me. Not by your words, but by our relationship, by your presence, by your continuous steadiness in our relationship, how you don't change. And it might take a year. It might take 2 years. And I'm still constantly suspicious and mistrusting. You know, one of the things I noticed, which is very interesting, I don't know how you other counselors and psychologists are, but I self-analyze all the time, probably more than I should, but I have learned to figure out that probably this is what I entertain myself because it's so busy up here. And in my self-analysis, I found something very interesting. When somebody is from a Western country, I trust them more than if they are from an Eastern country. If somebody is from America and I know they will go back there, I go, I can tell them. If somebody is from Great Britain, see, there is a sea in between us, so there are big, better chances that he will not come and report. I trust them more. The closer they are to the Bloc countries, the Eastern European countries, the post-communist countries, the less I trust them. Just think about it. How many years have passed? As a matter of fact, how much I have been loved in America by my church, by my people, by my seminary professors, how much they have done to restore me. And I'm still here. So where are our clients? Where are our people? In terms of suspicion and mistrust. Emotions. We have difficulties with to feel. We have very selected emotional range that we allow ourselves. Because of it, we feel disconnected. And see, the lie in this is that disconnection is safety. But disconnection is loneliness. And because of this disconnectedness in our feelings, we miss out on intimacy. How can you get close to somebody? How can you build an intimate relationship? In any level, in a church level, between brother and sister, between a husband and wife, between a client and a counselor, between two colleagues, between two friends, between father and child, mother and child, how can you build intimacy, relationship without feeling? Yet for decades, that's what we have been practicing, and we don't even realize it. When I give lectures, I ask people, could you name a couple of feelings that you know? When I have this question on an individual basis, most of the time people cannot name more than 12 at the most, 12 feelings. If I am in a group, so far, I don't remember a group that has gone up to 20 feelings, unless they were psychology students. Think about this. One of the amazing things, when I have a missionary client from somewhere in America or on the other Western countries, and they start talking with their feelings, it's a shocker because I have to, you know, recalculate the whole session. I actually am confused, because how do you treat somebody who is aware of their feelings? Most of us in Eastern Europe are still struggling with feelings and intimacy, because we have learned that community and relationship is only surface, and it is only me who desires deeper relationship. And then comes shame. If only I desire a deeper relationship, you know what that means? I am wrong, because everybody else is satisfied. And then shame comes again. It is my fault that I want something. I shouldn't want. I should be satisfied. I should just glorify God in whatever I have and be satisfied with it. We deny our need. And we are convinced that we are the only one who are craving for deeper relationships. One of the interesting discoveries I had, most of my clients think that we are friends. Most of them don't look at me like client to counselor. And believe me, I do keep my boundaries, because I'm from Eastern Europe too. And they still regard me as a friend. And many times I thought, why? Because we talk about feelings. I make them talk about feelings. And with this, we live in denial of our desire for intimacy. So let's see the distorted image of relationship. In our thinking, there is always the unspoken truth. It's a trust issue. Actually, what I experience over and over and over again, that we hold the truth even from ourselves. See, if a person is abused, then the best thing is to deny it, because it gives safety. Actually, denial is a defense mechanism, right? I mean, let's not erase all of it. Part of it is good, to a point. It becomes unhealthy when we overdo it. So when it comes to unspoken truth, to a point, it might be a survival mechanism, but then it becomes a suicidal mechanism. Many times I think about books that I would like to write, which I probably won't write for 20 more years, but at least I have the title. One of them would be looking eye to eye with yourself. Looking eye to eye. Saying out the truth. Because when you do not face the truth inside, then you are not giving your true self. It's only a surface. And because of the unspoken truth, there is an inner confusion of reality. You always have to balance what is true and what is false. You know how much energy it takes out of us? How much energy it takes out of a client to constantly hesitate and meditate what is true and what is false? When I see clients, one of the things I notice right away, that they cannot decide their value system. They have no basis, they have no foundation of identity. Value system would be a foundation of our identity. They have nothing to build on because they don't know what they believe. They don't know the truth. Most people never come to the question of, what is it that I actually believe? See, when you don't know what you believe in, when you don't have a firm, solid foundation, when you're confused about your reality, then you develop a need for security, and you achieve this need by obtaining rules for somebody who you think is good enough for your rules. I don't know if you get my way of thinking here. Since I don't know what I believe in, I find somebody who I know who believes in something who is pushy and abusive enough to push it on me. So here is communism for you. What do they tell you? Don't believe. I tell you what to believe. Shame on you. If you are in shame, you dare not to believe. You will not have a firm basis of your identity. And since you are shattered inside, since your foundation is shattered, then I can tell you what to believe in. The saddest thing about the post-communist countries is that what I see is communism has been replaced by Western values. We have not found a value system that is truth-based. It's just like one abusive parent leaving the home, another one coming in. Now I don't listen to him, but I listen to him. And I still don't have a sound foundation of what do I believe in. I just changed my abuser. We just change abusers if we do not know what we believe in. That's how relationships work. But when it comes to individual cases, I see the shifting of abusers all the time. I know it's statistics in America that a woman would leave an abusive partner 7 times before she can really decide on not going back. It is only by the 8th time that she can come out of a relationship, of an abusive relationship. I don't think it's true for the post-communist countries. I think our number is higher. Our number is higher because we have no clue of our identity. We have confused God image. We have confused relationships. We have confused value system. But how could we have it clearly when for generations it was suppressed? Thus, dependent thinking is created. I think one of the major roles of the church, of Christian counselors, is to have guts to teach their clients to be independent thinkers. That's one of our number one rule. Because if you're an independent thinker, from a post-communist point of view, it means you are free to believe in God the way you never believed before. So there are the unhealthy residues of abuse in our dependent thinking. Listen to this. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Only if we can cleanse ourselves from abusive thinking, from dependent thinking, only then can we open our hearts to the truth, to the Spirit of Truth, to the advocate who will stand up for us, who we are, for our hearts, for our relationships, for our churches and ministries. Over and over again, I see it in my clients. They are panicking about thinking. They are panicking to be identities. They always want to just. I don't even know how to describe it. They have fear, heavily fear, the idea of I have to decide. The next question is, but what if I don't know how to decide? What if I decide wrong? Post-communist people fear to make decisions because they have no idea how can they bear the consequences. See, all these years, somebody else made the decisions and you had no choice in bearing the consequences. To bring them to Christ means to free them to have a thinking on their own, to develop their own identities. And that's a fruitful life. That's a shining life. How many times I'm surprised that pastors and pastors' wives and missionaries would look at me and say, the Holy Spirit will guide me. And I see them knowing the verses, but I see them not knowing the verses. The 30 centimeter, it's a long journey. And I think we really need to make that.